Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Our epistle reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 5. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall be not so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise be to you, Lord Christ.
Good morning, everyone. Congratulations on making it to church. Daylight savings time. Well done. This is the fourth sermon in a 5-sermon series that we're calling Almost Christian, based upon the book by the same title by Kendra Creasy Dean. And I'm preaching the 3 middle sermons, and this is the third of my 3. And for the past 2 weeks, we've looked at Mark 8 and then at Mark 9, and today we're going to look at, wait for it, Mark 10. And we're doing so because in this chapter is the third prediction that Jesus makes about his death. 3 different times in these 3 middle chapters, Jesus plainly tells the disciples, "I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, tried, killed, buried, and then I will rise again 3 days later." And here in chapter 10, we read about children. And right before Jesus makes this third prediction, he sets children before his disciples. And then immediately after that prediction, James and John come up and show how unchildlike they actually are. And what Jesus is doing, what Mark is doing, is saying that in order to understand what Jesus is predicting, in order to understand who he is and what he's about to do, you have to be like a child. So what is it to be childlike? This morning I want to read to you from an essay before I begin to try and answer that question. It's something I've read to you before. Actually, it's the third time that this has been read at our church. It's called The Power of the Powerless, A Brother's Lesson by Christopher DeVink. It first appeared in 1989 in the Wall Street Journal. And this is about DeVink's brother, Oliver. He says, I grew up in the house where my brother was on his back in his bed for almost 33 years. In the same corner of his room, under the same window, beside the same yellow walls. Oliver was blind, mute. His legs were twisted. He didn't have the strength to lift his head nor the intelligence to learn anything. Today, I am an English teacher, and each time I introduce my class to the play about Helen Keller, the miracle worker, I tell my students about Oliver. One day, during my first year teaching, a boy in the last row raised his hand and said, Oh, Mr. DeVink, you mean he was a vegetable? I stammered for a few seconds. My family and I fed Oliver. We changed his diapers, hung his clothes and bed linen on the basement line in winter, and spread them out white and clean on the lawn in the summer. I always liked to watch the grasshoppers jump on the pillowcases. We bathed Oliver, tickled his chest to make him laugh. Sometimes we left the radio on in his room. We pulled the shade down over his head in the morning to keep the sun from burning his tender skin. We listened to him laugh as we watched television downstairs. We listened to him rock his arms up and down to make the bed squeak. We listened to him cough in the middle of the night. Well, I guess you could call him a vegetable. I called him Oliver, my brother. You would have liked him. What happened to Oliver is that when his mother was pregnant, there were some fumes that filled their house from a leaky coal-burning stove, and so the birth defects that Oliver had were a result of these gases. And after Oliver's birth defects were discovered, the doctor, a kind man, offered to help his parents find an institution to put Oliver in. But his parents replied, DeVink writes, he is our son. We will take Oliver home, of course. The good doctor answered, then take him home and love him. Sounds very similar to let the little children come unto me. So what is it to be childlike? Well, 3 points this morning. Their lowness, secondly, our limits, and then third, his cup. But first of all, their lowness. So what is it to be childlike? I asked this question of our men in our monthly Bible study this past Tuesday morning because we were looking at the parallel passage in Luke to this passage here in Mark. And I pointed out that for Jesus, children are representative. They're representative of a type of person or a category of person because he says here, to such belong the kingdom of God. He doesn't say to children belong the kingdom of God. He says to such as these, to these type of people belong the kingdom of God. And on Tuesday, we walked through Luke's gospel to see all of whom it is that he aligns with children. And in Luke, it's women, it's the sick, and it's the hungry that especially receive attention from Jesus along with children. And one common trait between women, the sick, and the hungry in Luke is that they're all low. In Luke, for example, there's a bent woman who in chapter 13, we read of her and she's for 18 years been unable to straighten herself up and to stand up tall. She's bent over, so both literally and figuratively low. And then in Luke, and only in Luke, there's this poor man named Lazarus who's covered with sores all over his body. And daily he is laid by friends or family members at the gate of a rich man in order to beg. And the Bible says that he longed to be fed with the food that fell from the rich man's table so low. But only dogs would come and lick his sores, so even lower. And then there's the parable of the prodigal son, again only in Luke, who runs away from his father to a far-off land, and becomes a slave to a pig farmer, and finally the text says, comes to himself. And do you remember, if you know the story, do you remember when it is that he comes to himself? When he's hungry, and he comes to himself. And he realizes this when he's longing, same word as Lazarus, longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. That is the lowest place for a Jewish person in the ancient world that you could be. And so women, the sick, and the hungry, they're all low, just like children in Luke. But in Mark, it's a little bit different. In Mark, it's the blind and the deaf and the demon-possessed and the disabled. They are the ones who categorically are like children, which, if you know Mark, and as we've talked a little bit about him, that makes sense because Mark is dramatic. He is the dramatic gospel author. I've told you this before, but he's the only author that sets the intensity of emotion on edge from the very start of the gospel all the way throughout, because at Jesus' baptism, he's the one that says that when Jesus was baptized, the heavens were torn open. All the other gospel authors, they just say that they were open, but Mark says that they were schizoed. That's the Greek word, schizoed. We get our word schizophrenia from it, torn open. And then the main segue or transition word that Mark uses all throughout his gospel is this Greek word, euthus. We translate it immediately. 35 different times in just 16 chapters, Mark uses this word to move Jesus immediately from this to this to this. And so why all of the drama with Mark? Why all of the rushing around and moving Jesus so quickly? And the reason, I think, is because the world for Mark has been torn open by Jesus. It's been torn open, and the evil powers of this world have been stirred up into a frenzy, like kicking over a beehive and watching all the bees scatter everywhere. And not just that, but now the blinding light of Jesus' divine presence shines brightly on those the world has never seen or never been willing to look at. Now they're seen, the demon-possessed, the physically broken, as well as the blind and the deaf and children. They're now seen. Normally, they're the ones left in the shadows. Normally, they're the ones that the world ignores and refuses to see. And this morning, you may feel like that. You in your life, for whatever reason, you may feel just like that, that you're one of the unseen, and that you're one of the ignored because you're unmarried, or maybe because you've been trying to get pregnant for a long time and you can't, or maybe you hate your job, or maybe you're sick or a loved one is sick, and you're sitting here and you're thinking, nobody sees, God doesn't see. And Mark here, through these types of people, says that is not true. It's not true with Jesus. You're seen by him. All who are utterly dependent and who can't come in their own strength but have to be brought. And the desperate and the threatened and the overpowered and the lost, all types of childlike people are now seen because Jesus has torn the world open and he's turned it upside down. And how very different that is from moralistic, therapeutic deism, which we've been talking about for these past several weeks. And not only it, but also the blithe religious assent that it produces. Throughout this book, Almost Christian, that we've been referring to and reading from, we've learned that the main tenets of moralistic, therapeutic deism is that God wants rule-keeping people who are nice. God's interested in nice people. And God's main job is to make those nice people happy. And that also God keeps his distance from everybody. So nice, happy, independent people. That's moralistic therapeutic deism. And life is pretty simple and pretty easy and pretty straightforward if you work hard and know what you're doing. And how utterly and completely different that is from not only Mark, but even from what we've already said this morning, from the Apostles' Creed. Kendra Creasy Dean in this book, she writes that the creed is dramatic. It is a sweeping description of God's wildest ideas, born of a virgin, raised from the dead, resurrection of the body, wild and crazy ideas. And you know who will believe wild, crazy, dramatic ideas like that? Do you know who will believe those things? Things like that? Children. Children will believe wild ideas like that because they're low. Because they're humble and they're trusting and they're dependent upon us. They're dependent upon us and our word, and they're dependent upon us and our word to be true because they're desperate and then they're incapable and they're threatened and they're overpowered and they're lost without adults and parents. So they need our word to be true. And so we tell them things like this when they lose a tooth. We say, put it under your pillow. Put your lost tooth under a pillow, and a spiritual being called a fairy will come into your room in the middle of the night, and she'll slip her little fairy hand under your pillow, and she'll take your tooth, and she'll leave money. And they think, all right, that sounds awesome. Let's do this. Let's do the. It's not crazy to them. It's not terrifying to them. They believe it, and they believe it because they're low. They need our word to be true. And also, they have no limits. Grown-ups have limits. Grown-ups are serious. We're serious people who have limits. Children don't have limits. They have no limits with energy or with hunger or with activity or with volume or excitement or wonder or the numbers of questions that they ask, but they also have no limits on mercy or forgiveness. You ever noticed how quickly children will believe you? Parents, do you notice how much more quickly your children will forgive you than your spouse will forgive you? You ever notice that? And did you notice in our Old Testament reading who it was that told her mistress about the prophet in Israel who could heal her husband? It was a little girl. And you know what that Naaman Syrian commander had done to her parents and to her family? He'd killed them all. And if we had the full text of Mark 10 here before us, you'd notice that Jesus begins his teaching here in Mark 10 with divorce. This is the sequence of Mark chapter 10. Divorce, children, the rich young ruler, foretelling his death, James and John's request for greatness, and then a blind man. That's the sequence. So in Mark, and also in Matthew, by the way, for Jesus, he moves from divorce to children to money. Divorce, children, money. Now, why those three, and why those three in that order? I think because with these, he's seeking to expose our limits. With marriage and divorce, some Pharisees come up to Jesus and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Moses, or the Old Testament law, allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce. And Jesus says, yes, that's true, but only because of the hardness of your hearts, because of your limits, in other words, your limits on your love and your mercy and your forgiveness and your long-suffering and your faithfulness. Because of your limits, yes, divorce is pervasive and it has to be regulated by God, especially to protect the weak. It has to be regulated. And so, yes, but that's not the way that God intended it to be. And he takes them back to Genesis chapter 2. He talks about a couple becoming one flesh and one new creation intended to last a lifetime. But we have our limits. And so divorce is a pervasive reality, and it needs to be regulated. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm with Jesus here. There are good biblical reasons to recognize our limits when it comes to divorce under certain circumstances. In the Bible, those circumstances are especially adultery and abandonment. And I, by the way, consider abuse to be a form of abandonment. And those are justifiable reasons for pursuing a biblical divorce. And I've supported some of you in that, and All Saints have supported some of you in that. But let's be very honest. And that is that the vast majority of the divorces in our world have nothing to do with adultery or abandonment or abuse. It's just because we have limits. And those limits, when it comes to marriage and faithfulness and long-suffering, they're low. And also children. Children test the limits of our love. We have so many children and so many young parents in here, I don't think I need to say any more than that. They test the limits of our love, but so also do other people who are low and who are needy and who are desperate. People who can't care for themselves. People who have to be provided for at great cost to us. People that always have to be brought. And if you notice here, the disciples, they don't think that children are worth Jesus' time and attention. That's the rub. They think Jesus is tired. He's been doing so much. These people, these little people, children like this, they're not worth Jesus' time and attention. And we have people that we don't think is worth not only Jesus' time and attention, but ours. We have categories of people that we simply don't think that they're worth it. They're not worth it. And then other individuals specifically who, for us, they are not worth it. They're not worth our time and our energy and our emotion. There are certain low people who, just like the disciples, we think they've reached our limit. And then finally, there's money. And when it comes to God and our money, we have our limits. The rich young ruler, famously, the rich young ruler has his limits. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, one thing you lack, go and sell all you have, give to the poor, come and follow me. And immediately when he says it, the limit has been reached. And his discipleship ends right there. The Bible says he goes away sorrowful because he had much. And I've noticed something as a pastor, and that is that people will talk to me about next to almost anything other than money. Whether it's their sexual lives or their sexual struggles or conflicts with their spouse or conflicts with their children or their children's struggles or substance abuse or same-sex attraction or depression or eating disorders or whatever, you name it, you all will talk to me about all of those rather than your money. One time in 12 years, one time, has someone come to me and said, please help me. This is what I make. He was a young man. He was making a lot of money. And so he came to me and he said, this is what I make. This is what I'm giving to. This is how much I'm giving. What do you think? Will you help me? Will you check me here? One person in 12 years. Because we have limits. We have limits with our money. And Mark intertwines and sets these three in sequence to tell us we've got our limits. But also to say, God doesn't. God doesn't have limits like us. He doesn't share our low limits. His faithfulness knows no bounds. His welcome knows no categories. And his giving to us, his grace to us, it knows no maximum. God's not like us in this. And the last question I want to end with is, how do we know that that's true? This is our third and final point. How do we know that's true? Maybe you're accustomed to preachers like me saying things like this, that God's grace knows no maximum. But how do you know that it's true? What's the warrant for your belief, if you believe this? And the warrant for our belief here and why we know and can believe that this is true is Jesus' cup. It's not only the warrant for our belief, but it's also what can make us childlike. Because James and John here, they come to Jesus and they show just how unchildlike they are. They're the antithesis of childlikeness. Because they come and they're anything but low. They're actually very, very high. They are so high and so high in their opinion of themselves that they sound ridiculous. Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. They actually do sound like children, but they sound childish as opposed to childlike, and there is a significant difference there. But notice that Jesus doesn't reach his limit with them. I would have reached my limit at this point. Third time, I'm going to die, going to be raised, and here they are talking about their greatness. He doesn't reach his limit at all with them, but he's patient with them. He uses it to teach them. He asks them a question, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Again, in ridiculousness, they say, of course, we'll be able to drink this cup. So what cup? What cup is it that Jesus will drink? And there's one word, it's in the very last verse here of our text that tells us what this cup is, and that's the word ransom. In Greek, it's this word lutron. The Son of Man, Jesus, did not come to be served. James and John came to be served. But Jesus says, the Son of Man, unlike you, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom or as a lutron. In the ancient world, they did not have POW camps. And so if your army was overcome, you were either killed or you were made a slave or someone paid a lutron, a ransom price to release you from slavery. And Jesus is saying, that's the model. That's the model, that's the metaphor that explains my mission and my death. In other words, he's going to die to pay the penalty for our sin. And when he does, then and only then can our hearts be free to be low. Once he pays this penalty, then our hearts can be free to be low and our limits can then, in contrast, become high. But it's only if his death actually pays our debt that our hearts can be changed. It's only if something objectively happens with God. And hear me here. It's only if through Jesus' death something objectively happened with God that our hearts can subjectively be changed into childlikeness. And that's the mistake I think that so many, especially today in our culture, make with Jesus. And that is that we see and we're comfortable with the idea of Jesus' death as having some sort of subjective effect only. You hear this all the time. Or at least I hear this all the time. Jesus is a great and inspirational leader. He is an inspiration, an example of how all people should live. He's like all of the great religious leaders and teachers in the world. He's like the Buddha. He's like Confucius. He's like Gandhi. Great, inspirational, political, religious leaders who are examples of how we should live. And they touch our hearts and they inspire our hearts. And it doesn't really matter who it is, so just find your religious leader. Find your great religious leader who inspires you and follow. The problem is that that just doesn't work with Jesus because there's a difference between Jesus and those three and all the great religious leaders of the world for the most part. And that is that they all died old. All three of those men I just mentioned, they died old, having been incredibly successful in their leadership and their social change. Jesus didn't die old. He died young. He died very young. And he never said his death was first and foremost meant to be an example. He said here and so many other places that it was a lutron, that it was a ransom price, and it had to be. It had to do something objectively with God if it can do anything subjectively with our hearts. And here's what I mean. This is an illustration I heard years ago. Imagine you and I are walking on the Congress Bridge downtown over Town Lake, and I say to you, as a pastor, as your pastor, I love you. I love you. My devotion to you, it knows no limits. My welcome of you, it knows no qualifiers. My willingness to give to you whatever, it knows no maximum whatsoever. As your pastor, I love you. And then I jump over the bridge and I die. Is that inspirational? Would you be inspired? Would you think that's the way that I'm supposed to live? It wouldn't be inspirational. It would be disturbing. You wouldn't think that I was inspirational or an example of a great leader. You would think that I was mentally disturbed. But if we're walking on that same bridge and you fell over into the water and you began to drown, and then I jumped over into the water and I saved you and I rescued you and I brought you to shore, but in the process of my rescue, I myself died, that's different. Because I saved you. I did something beyond you and outside of you, and now your heart can be changed. Objectively, something happened. Something happened, and now your heart subjectively can be changed. And friends, that's like the gospel. Because Jesus didn't die first and foremost to be an example. He died first and foremost to be a ransom, to pay the debt of our sin. That can make you childlike. That's how you know that his faithfulness knows no bounds, and how his welcome knows no categories, and how his grace never ends. Because he's childlike. God himself is childlike. He's low and he's humble and he knows no limits. His energy, his pursuit of you, his love, his enthusiasm, his forgiveness, his desire to be near to you, it knows no bounds because he's childlike. And because God is childlike, he entered our world in Jesus and became even more childlike. Because in coming into our world, he became threatened, and he became overpowered and impoverished and marginalized and lost. He became lost. God became lost so that we might be saved and so that we might become children ourselves, that we might actually become like God. So let me read to you the end of this story, The Power of the Powerless, by Christopher DeVink. At the end of the essay, he says, "When I was in my early 20s, I met a girl and I fell in love. After a few moments, I brought her home to meet my family. When my mother went to the kitchen to prepare dinner, I asked the girl, 'Would you like to see Oliver?' For I had told her about my brother. 'No,' she answered. Soon after, I met Ro, a lovely girl. She asked me the names of my brothers and sisters. She loved children. I thought she was wonderful. I brought her home, and after a few months, to meet my family. Soon it was time for me to feed Oliver. I remember sheepishly asking Ro if she'd like to see him. 'Sure,' she said. I sat at Oliver's bedside as Ro watched over my shoulder. I gave him his first spoonful, his second. 'Can I do that?' Ro asked, with freedom, with compassion. So I gave her the bowl, and she fed Oliver one spoonful at a time. 'Which girl would you marry?' Today, Ro and I have 3 children." The point is, become childlike. Become childlike. You can. You can. Even as you grow old, you can become childlike because of Jesus' death, because of Jesus' resurrection, because of Jesus' willingness to share everything, even his very life with us. So endure faithfulness, receive all of those who are unwanted and ignored, and give any and everything to those in need. Become like a child. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning that we would see and understand you through your Son and by your Spirit for who you are and for how you actually are, through all of that which you have done. So we do thank you for your Son. We thank you for his death paid as a debt for us. And we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to live in light of it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.